next to you. Joshua 7, this is the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, Go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought the people over the Jordan at all, just to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with the fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clans of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with the fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Sarah. Please pray with me. Lord, then who can stand? Our Father, Lord, we hear your word. We've heard it. And I pray, O Father, that the magnitude and the weight of your worth and character, Lord, I pray that we would be completely restored and renewed in you by your word. Lord, change us. Jesus, thank you that in you we can stand. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come this morning to the heart of the first half of the book of Joshua. Now, I want us to be reminded that the way that this book was written not by chance. No, you see, Bible authors write in such a way as to bring clarity, comprehension, and reflection, and a proper response. The structure of the passage of this chapter gives us great clarity into what it's trying to say. See how the chapter begins there in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And here it is. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Look at how it ends in verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. You see, there's resolution within that chapter. There was tension at the beginning, and then there's resolution at the end. Now look at the central verse in our chapter. Of course, which, you know, is a very disturbing chapter, but it's found there in verse 12. God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy devoted things from among you. You see, laden throughout the book and laden throughout the whole Bible, and actually thus far in the first five books of the Bible, God has always been with the people of Israel. God called his chosen Abraham from a distant land and kept his promises with Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham. And the promise continued on with his son Isaac, and then with Jacob, and then the 12 sons. You see, and that's why verse 12 is so striking. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God here is making a warning. And it's important for us to recognize that right here in the middle of this chapter, at the point when Israel was to demonstrate their obedience, they actually break faith. Israel broke faith. And because she broke faith, God is threatening that he will no longer be with them. You see, and I want us to see that it's almost similar as to last week's, where we saw the people of Israel walking around the walls of Jericho for seven times, the walls coming down, and they voted everything to destruction. We saw that last week in chapter 6. But similar to the chapter 6, we see that here in our passage that it's not so much about Achan, nor is it about Joshua. But it's actually, this chapter is about the holiness and the worth of who God is. It's about God. And it contains a lesson about the character of God. And the author of this book wants us to see who God is. What kind of God is he? How will he deal with the sin within his people? Just as God's just anger burns against the enemies in chapter 6, the Jerichoites, however you want to say that word, they rejected the rightful rule of Jesus or of God. So God's anger will burn against those who deliberately remove themselves from the rule of God. He uses the same standard in chapter 6 with disobedience within the people of Israel. He uses the same measurement, the same standard. He cannot deal. He will have no, there's no part with him of evil or wickedness. He uses the same standard. You see, again, as we mentioned last week, so many of us get so uptight with the idea that how can God bring such anger on those who lived in Jericho? How can he do that? I thought he was a loving God. And we complain, and we actually, it becomes then a smokescreen of actually not seeing who God is. And now here in chapter 7, God uses the same standard to judge his own people. We will see that the people of God, we will see that the people of God here are in the face of this God who is a just God. We also must understand, as New Testament Christian audience, that we have to read this passage as a Christian church, as Christian people. So this, even as my opening prayer, who can stand? Well, clearly no one can stand when we see the weight of this, what is trying to say here in chapter 7. We have to learn that our attitude to sin and rebellion against God. And as a church family, we have to really see that this really matters, that sin within the camp really matters. You see, the whole Christian life, our Christian life is about turning from sin and running in obedience to who God is in Jesus. It's turning from sin. That's really the whole of the Christian life. And in that, when we turn from sin, when we recognize our total reliance on Jesus, that gives glory to who God is. We must turn from sin. And that's what we'll see here from this passage. We must trust and rely on God. We must repent. We must be people who actually recognize sin and repent and turn away from it. We'll look at what actually happened here. Look at verses 2 to 5. Israel is defeated by Ai. You see, compared to Jericho, Ai was a very small little village. It was a small little town. Ai is, in one sense, a minor objective. What I mean is that it should have fallen virtually by these 3,000 people. It should have fallen by these 3,000 soldiers who went up against them. And yet that really wasn't the issue here, that they should have defeated those who lived in Ai. No, we read in verse 3 that the spies, after, of course, Joshua sends this CIA operative to spy out the land there in Ai, in verse 2, we read that they come back and tell Joshua, in verse 3, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few. I mean, this is, in one sense, we can interpret this by just a sense of complete confidence. I mean, they've just crossed the Jordan River in the midst of its huge flood. They've just celebrated the celebration of the Passover. They've just been circumcised. They just saw the walls of Jericho come down, plummeted down. And they're saying, let's go up. But you know what? Let's not get everyone involved in this. It's a small little town. We can do this with 2,000 to 3,000 men. So they take 3,000 men. You can imagine Joshua breathing a huge sigh of relief, delegating this minor task of going to Ai to a junior officer. You see, Ai was in this hill country. It was about 1,700 feet above sea level, so they were going up to Ai. The Jewish army marched confidently up the hill, but soon came down in complete devastation. They actually retreat. They have to come back. 36 of their men died. And verse 5 tells us that the men of Ai killed 36 soldiers of Israel to the point where they retreat. They run back. The last sentence we see in verse 5 is striking because up to this point in the story of Joshua, the only hearts that have been melting away were the enemies of Israel. Do you remember that? When the spies go and check out Jericho, they encounter Rahab, and it says that the hearts of the inhabitants melted away. Everyone has been freaking out about Israel. And now at the end of verse 5, the only hearts that are melting away and the only hearts that have turned like water are the Israelites. The writer of Joshua didn't give that just to be kind of creative. He's actually mocking Israel at this point. He's actually saying, shame on us. Shame on you, Israel. Of course, the significance of Ai as this kind of like objective sort of makes it a reality of this his perplexed prayer in verse 6. I mean, it gives us really stability or understanding of why he's crying out. A small little village defeats these 3,000 men. So Joshua tears his clothes and he prays to God in verses 6 through 9. Joshua essentially disputes with the Lord. Verse 6 tells us that Joshua falls face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord until evening. And of course he does that because the ark of the Lord represents God here, God there, God on earth. He's crying out to God above. And he does this with the elders, the leaders, until evening. You see, he was in complete distress. In verse 7, Joshua speaks to the Lord in an urgent complaint, and he accuses the Lord, and he asks him, and he basically tells him, have you brought us this far so that we could be delivered into the hands of our enemy? I mean, this really beckons to what Moses said in Exodus when they left Egypt and they get to the Red Sea. And Moses says almost exactly the same words in Exodus 16. He says the same words. Lord, why have you brought us out? Only just so that we can die here at the shores of the Red Sea? And here Joshua nearly says the same thing, except for his saving verse there in verse 9. What is this call in verse 9? And what will you do for your great name? You see, what Joshua acknowledges is that it's not merely about the name of Israel here, but it's about the great name of God. Lord, you've kept your promise. You've made your promise with your people. Lord, aren't you concerned about your own glory and name and fame within us? Do not allow us to be destroyed, is what he's saying here. So Joshua cries out. And he actually does get to the heart of the matter there. Israel was defeated by this small nation, by the small people. But yet again, the heart of the message is there in verse 9. It is all about the glory of God. And of course, God says, hold on a second. Slow down. Clear that dust from among you. I'm not dealing with you in an inappropriate way. No, something is wrong here. There's a problem within your camp. Again, as the readers, we know that there is a problem from verse 1. The anger of the Lord was with the people of Israel. So what's the problem? We see it in verses 10 and 15. You see, God is totally disheartened with their sins. He tells Joshua to get up. I mean, literally, stand up. Get off the ark. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, verse 10. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and led and lied and put them among their own belongings. Verse 15 also repeats essentially what we see in verse 11. You see there in verse 15. And he who is taken with devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that is that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. You see, God here declares and tells him of the reason of this harsh punishment and harsh defeat. He tells him why they lost. He tells them why they actually melt, their hearts are actually melting away. And it's not because they had insufficient men fighting, but it was the reality of where their sin was, of their internal spiritual condition. Who cares if they had 3,000 men? Who cares if they went with sword ready to devour this small little village of Ai? It doesn't matter what's on the outside. It's the heart of where you're at is essentially what we have here. God's saying there's sin in the camp. You see, Achan here has deliberately disobeyed the word of the Lord. And of course, we didn't see that. We didn't know this from chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us that they totally put everything to destruction. And now we're told here in chapter 7 why they lose. So there's a result. There's consequences of sin. Achan here has deliberately disobeyed the word of the Lord. He has violated the covenant. He has failed to trust and obey. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, and he lied about the devoted things. I mean, all those verbs tell us about the sin that is within Achan. And so God's anger burns against Achan, but the scriptures tell us that the sin burns against his people, and he withdraws his presence from them, for God cannot dwell in all his purity with impure people. I mean, that's one of the conclusions that we see. That's the conclusion that we see from this chapter. The total summary then is in verse 12, isn't it? I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. I think what is really striking for as we read this here is the nature of the corporate sin or the corporate result of this experience here. Here, Achan sins by himself. Achan does this within his own work. And now this huge consequences against the people. And of course, this is so hard for us to understand, you know, as we live in our modern day with everything's about individual. It's all about us. It's all about individual. And so we're going to have to deal with this at the conclusion. You see, the second half of this chapter, we're told that it's one man who did this sin. But in verse 1, we're told that Israel broke faith. Israel, plural. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel as a whole. Verse 11, we're told that Israel sinned. They have transgressed, they have taken, they have stolen and lied. In verse 24 and 26, God's anger falls on the whole household of Achan's sin. And as I said before, this is clearly hard for us to understand. Again, living in such individualistic, compartmentalized lifestyles that we all live, this is really hard for us to comprehend. And so we will see why this is so. You see, Achan's sin has a huge impact on the whole congregation. We have seen the defeat of Israel's army. We heard Joshua's discouragement. Now let's turn to the discovery of the perpetrator. Verses 16 to 23, we see that Achan is discovered and he is condemned. Again, what's so striking about the character of Achan and the whole of Joshua is that we all know that Joshua is the main character throughout this whole book. And so far, there have really been two main characters throughout the book of Joshua. The first one being Rahab in chapter 2. And now Achan comes as a predominant character in chapter 7. And the author wants us to see huge and stark contrast between Rahab, a prostitute, a woman, and Achan, one who was in the faith, in the congregation, completely disobeys. What's so striking here is that she totally believes the word of the Lord and receives the covenant and embraces the promise, and she does not reveal the spies. What's so striking too about Jewish writing, of course we've all heard, the commentators tell us that women were not seen in such a way as the standard of men. And so here she is, a woman who is given a name. She's also given a title, a prostitute. And so as readers, we should be totally, totally encouraged by the sense that she is the one who's given or the one who demonstrates faith. And yet Achan, the one who enjoyed the blessings of God's people, the one who was just circumcised and renewed his covenant with God's people, totally disobeys the word of God. I mean, you can imagine he was there for those 7 days walking around the walls of Jericho. Was he then enticed as he was walking around the walls of Jericho? Was that where he was enticed? Perhaps I'll see something when I get in. Did he see this beautiful cloak from Shinar previously and coveted them? Well, after shouting out loud on the final turn of the walls of Jericho, they come down and he gives a great shout and he and everyone else runs into the walls of Jericho. It could have been a few other men as privileged as Achan. And yet, what does he do? He totally fails. Just picture with me his situation, the events that happened. There was a moment in the midst of this battle where Achan was alone. The flames at the other houses and the smoke rising up in the air. And he finds himself in this house, isolated. You see, others had entered other houses and burned them down. And he finds himself isolated in one house. Will he put the flames on this house? No. He goes in by himself. Verse 21 tells us what he did. He sees this beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar gold weighing 50 shekels. He stood in that room all by himself, and he says to himself, well, no one will notice. They won't be missed. I mean, what a waste to burn these things up. They won't be missed. Did God really say those words? I mean, all this good stuff, how can you let it pass? So he brings trouble. He takes, he covets it, and he brings trouble on himself and his whole family. And what is the conclusion of this sad and tragic character? He's stoned, he is burned, and then he's stoned again. The penalty paid out in full. You see, it was a just verdict for his trespass, for his sin. The same measurement, the same weight of judgment that was on those who lived in Jericho in chapter 6 is the same measure and standard that God uses against his own people. He will have no dealings with falsehood, with impurity. He wants a people who are totally devoted to him. It is so sad and it is completely human though, isn't it? You see, given the opportunity, you and I, we would have done the same thing. It is within who we are. Alone, seeing nice cloaks, seeing the beauty of silver and gold, we would have, when we will, and we have, lied and taken, and we go into our little tent, and we take a little hole and we hide it there. No one will know. Given the opportunity, we will all fail. You see, it isn't just merely the magnitude of sin, nor is it the magnitude of the judgment on sin here, but it's really the magnitude of sin against a holy and awesome God. This is why there is a just penalty for sins. This is why there are consequences for the things that are completely opposite to who God is. The conclusion of chapter 7 is a just verdict and just consequence, death. Death. And clearly the Bible, what it's trying to articulate for those of us modern readers, is that there is a penalty for sin. there's a just verdict for sin. And it's the requirement, the demand of sin is death. Death is the sufficient punishment. So because of our sin, the death penalty rests on every one of us. Because of our human tendency and nature, because we were like children, objects of wrath, as the Bible tells us, the just penalty is death. You see, the Bible speaks that we've all sinned against God. Because of our sin, we are cursed by God. You see, the perfectly just character of God, we see His holiness in this chapter. But because His holiness demands perfection, there needed to be a ransom. There was a ransom, and it was Jesus who paid it on the cross. Every sin will be punished and has been punished in the cross. He has not overlooked or ignored sin. God hasn't. His Son Jesus came to fulfill that just ransom, and He substituted His perfect life in order that we wouldn't be like Achan. You see, what we don't need as we read this chapter is to say, I'm going to stone the next person that sins. That would be totally interpreting this passage in a wrong way. The idea is that there has been one who has been stoned, quote unquote, or hung on the cross for our sins, and that's Jesus. And it's belief and reliance in Him that enable us to rest, to have full confidence and eternal confidence in our eternal dwelling. It is Jesus who we're to look at, who took on the full weight and died and gave Himself as a ransom so that many would live. Now let's get to this idea of the one man's sin affecting the whole. As a Christian congregation, how do we read this chapter? Well, in one sense, we find this principle operating all the way throughout the Bible. People, the Israelites, were always affected by individuals. And actually, throughout the whole Old Testament, it was always the leaders of Israel, the prophets, the priests, that actually were judged more severely because of their disobedience and as they left the covenant of God. God deals with sin. And it was always their leadership that brought complete disarray and judgment on God's people. You see, all through His perfect obedience, God, in Himself, in His promise to Himself, in order that He would be declared full of glory, He has secured a place for us in Christ's name. Of course, we're reminded in the New Testament that we are one body, those of us who are the church. We are one body under one head, under one spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as we read a scripture like this, our only response as individuals is to personally repent and to confess our, I want to say shortcomings, but the reality is that they're sins. They're sins against a holy God. And God has so kindly and mercifully given us the Spirit of God. No longer do we need to run to the ark of the Lord, as Joshua did. But now the Spirit of God resides in us, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God convicts us of every sin. And it is our appropriate response, it is our appropriate action to actually respond to sin. To actually respond in such a way that demonstrates complete reliance and complete acknowledging that we do need Him, that He has paid for it on the cross. And we need to cling to the cross and embrace that reality. We are to be warned from a passage like this, as a congregation, as a people, as Holy Trinity Church. We must be warned not to harbor or tolerate or secretly condone sin in our midst. Otherwise, we will find ourselves being disciplined in the loving hands of God. And clearly He does that. You see, the aim of discipline, or of church discipline, if you want to call it, is restoration of that individual. It is restoration of a sinner for the glory of God. And again, there's no ambiguity here. Sin is sin, and it's clear. And we must be people who recognize sin within our hearts, and we must weed those things out. Sin will be judged. Sin will be revealed. And the goal here is the purity of the church for the glory of God. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll conclude here. Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 has given us this great picture of many people who have gone in faith before, who have testified, who have proclaimed the name, and have all died and have suffered for the gospel. And so he says there in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the people that have testified the name of Jesus, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is about our holiness. It is about the worth and majesty of God. And he wants his children, he wants his people to lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a verse that gives us confidence in view of what Christ has done on the cross. We are to run. We are to strive. We are to pursue the holiness of God because He is holy, holy. And we are enabled to live holy lives now in Christ, who has given us, who is the founder of our faith, has given us faith, the perfecter of our faith. Let's run to Him. Let us choose to live in holiness. Let us respond to a God who so loves us that He's given us forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for the ability to stand in Your holy presence through the work, the finished work of Jesus. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we can stand in confidence. And Lord, we are also thankful for the gift of confession and repentance. And Lord, at this time, Lord, in a moment of silence,